What a day, huh? Well, I got to tell you, you all look very beautiful. Even you guys. Thirty-nine years ago, I came to a church very similar to this one. I was 23 years old. Made several attempts to better my life, only to find myself struggling internally, outwardly successful, internally struggling. I'd heard the gospel 5 years earlier and became acquainted with the biblical doctrine of conviction. I sensed very much that the risen Savior was calling me to himself. And I was invited to church on a Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, a sunrise service, 5 a.m. How many are up for that? Liars, this is church! And it was there that I heard a powerful message on the resurrection, and a simple invitation to receive Christ was given, and my life was transformed. So I would give that invitation to you. Jesus is one of those individuals that never turned anybody away. Jesus said, "I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me." And that speaks of a personal relationship. If you don't have one of them, he wants it more than you do. So if God is calling you, you just let him do the preaching this morning and just ignore me. It's a much better sermon. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. And I want to say thank you to all those that participated in our egg hunt last Sunday. Didn't it seem like forever since last Sunday? And we had, I don't know, Ron, how many did we have? All the bags went, we ran out. Some of the adults, hey, I'll say that. Thank you to all that had a part in that. We do that to give people an opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus, the gospel. And they heard a clear presentation of the gospel, how that Jesus came to die for our sins. Of course, we're celebrating that both on Good Friday and here on Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, and simple invitation. And people stuck around right in between the rainstorms. So God is gracious, and we're very thankful. Our text is going to be taking actually from verses 1 through 4 and then verses 12 to 20. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first four verses actually explain the good news. Now I would remind you, brothers, and I would certainly include sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is the clearest explanation of the gospel found in the Bible, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. That's Resurrection Sunday, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now and ask that you'd bless our time together. As we think about the implications of the resurrection to our personal lives, it's the so what. So what 2,000 years later that makes its way into our hearing, and ask that you would use the message of the gospel of the resurrection of your son Jesus to transform our lives, to give us new hope and new courage, new direction. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, today is the Resurrection Sunday. It's the time in the calendar of the church where God's people celebrate the most important event in world history, if we take the Bible seriously. And we do. It's why we're here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived his life, a sinless life, was received by thousands and thousands of people, only to be arrested in the middle of the night, cruelly treated, beaten, slapped, stepped upon, and crucified. What a tragic end to such a successful ministry. Emotionally, I would imagine that it went from rags to riches. As the disciples waited, cowered behind closed doors, only to hear the knock of one who miraculously going to the tomb, see an empty tomb, and an angel's pronouncement that Jesus has risen. I can imagine what hope, what courage, what strength found its way into the life of the early church that transformed them into becoming all that God would want them to be. In fact, they winded up going all over the known world with the good news. The Apostle Paul, one born out of due time, a persecutor of the church, becomes the champion of the resurrection and takes that message to a place called Corinth, a cesspool of morality. And he declares to the church that came to be with this message. And they were asking questions, and one of the questions they asked was about this supernatural event called the resurrection. No one had ever resurrected before. This passage is an argument. It's an apologia. It's a defense of the resurrection, because there were some following the Apostle Paul around denying the resurrection, saying it didn't really happen. And if it did happen, it wasn't bodily in nature. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. They must have seen a spirit or something of that sort. The story of the resurrection is found in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. In our text, we read in verses 1 through 4 how it was attested by those that knew Jesus best. He was seen of 500 people at the same time, Peter, the 12, the 500, to James, to all the apostles, and to Paul, the apostle. It's documented, in fact, in secular history. A historian named Josephus, which was there at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, writes this: "And now there are about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it's lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ," or Messiah. "And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men all among us," that is the Jews, "had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For here it is, he appeared to them alive again." A first century witness on the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold, he goes on to say the 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, I like that, so named for him, are not extinct at this day. Isn't that cool? There are other sources that speak of Jesus, but suffice it to say that the resurrection is in fact true. It humors me at Easter and Christmas how television tends to portray something other than the scriptural display of Christ's birth and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20 says this. It's the argument. It's the so what for you and me. Now, if Christ is proclaimed, he's telling the Corinthians, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you, that is the Corinthians, some believers and probably some somewhere along the way, maybe they were curious, maybe they were cautious, maybe they were skeptics, maybe they were agnostics, that is not really knowing, or maybe even atheists. How say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You'll remember the Sadducees who were sad, you see, thought the same thing, and that argument broke out with Paul in the book of Acts. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, and then he strings along a number of things. That is, in argument, he says, if this isn't true, then what are we doing here? We're just a club, a religious bunch of people gathering under a roof to feel better about ourselves. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. We're a bunch of liars. Because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And if that's true, then the dead are not raised. That's certainly logical. Verse 16, and if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and here it is, you're still in your sins. This is a bad day. Verse 18, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ, saddest among us, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, if that's where it ended, Paul would just cower away from the crowd and go home. But verse 20 is one of the most beautiful pronouncements we can find, certainly in the book of 1 Corinthians, but I would say in the Bible. But in fact, what's it say? Christ has been raised. Can you say hallelujah? That means praise Yahweh. Praise God. I don't know what brings you to God's house this morning. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what's going on in your personal lives. But I can tell you that if there's an element, if there's a hint of discouragement and doubt and despondency, depression, I would think that the resurrected Christ would be some cause for joy. Last year, we had probably a record number of funerals in our church. I've done hundreds and hundreds of funerals. I never have gotten used to seeing a body of an individual who was life and vibrant in the front of a church or a synagogue or a funeral parlor without thinking, kind of imagining in some ways that as I looked at this person who had this life, wouldn't just miraculously look at me and sit up. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. But we're not used to seeing death. It's not natural. God didn't create us for life or for death, but he created us for life. And it seems to be so cut short so many times. The resurrection of Christ answers all of life's questions for me. Who am I? Why am I here? You were created in the image of God. God created you with purpose. But that was marred in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And from then until now, our biggest problem is our sin problem that will take us to the grave. But be of good cheer. All the things that were said at the resurrection of Christ could be said of us. Jesus' resurrection from the dead seals the promise of our resurrection. We're all going to die bodily. But if you know Christ as your Savior, the day awaits where we'll be raised from the dead. In John chapter 11, a family friend of Jesus dies, Lazarus. Jesus purposefully delays going to the house. When he finally gets there, Mary comes to him and says, Jesus, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. And that's probably true. Rather than talk about death and the dying and the sadness, Jesus looks at Mary and he says this, some profound things about the resurrection. She said, Mary, theology test, quiz. Do you believe in the resurrection? And she said, yeah, of course I believe. I'm a good Jew. I've heard about the resurrection, and there's a general resurrection understood by the Jewish people, and that's to happen at the end of time. Yeah, I believe that. But see, you can believe something in your head, but not really believe it in your heart and with your will. Jesus takes her to school on the resurrection. Martha comes and asks the very same question. Jesus, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. You could have kept him from dying, but he'd been in the grave for days. The King James Bible says, behold, he stinketh. I don't know if that was what the reason for that is, but I'm sure it's true. And then he turns to Mary and he says, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. Think of that. Do you believe that? And that's going to be the ultimate question for everybody. But in fact, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits are the first pick of a crop. It's to test whether the crop is ripe or not, or the quality. You and I are going to be part of that harvest. Then he goes on to say, for as by one man death came, by a man that has come up, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive. There it is again. But each his own in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, the resurrection awaits. What are the benefits? I want to encourage you this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior, bad as life gets, as much as we're bound to experience the failing of our human body and we're going to eventually die, that is not the end. For those of you who have spent a fair amount of time going to pharmacies for prescriptions, visiting hospitals like our brother Tom, who hear the news of an uncle, an aunt, somebody we loved pass away, how you as a believer face that experience and how the rest of the world faces that experience should be different. God gives us a number of benefits as a result of our belief. The first is a genuine faith. You have something to believe in. It's the exclamation point, not the question. question mark. Now Christ has risen from the grave. It's a fact, giving us hope, giving us courage, giving us strength to face life's difficulties. We sing a hymn. It used to be for us old timers, "Because He Lives." You might know it. Because He lives, what? I can face tomorrow. Is that true? Is it true for you? Let me tell you what God's given to us in 1 Corinthians, starting in verses 13 down through verse 19. Because he argues from the negative, I'll give you the positive. He says, if Christ has not been risen, well, he has been risen. Verse 20 says so. That's a fact. He has risen, verse 13. See, he said he was going to die. He says, like Jonah, that must fall into the ground, or that was in the belly of the earth for 3 days, so the Son of Man must be as well. He predicted his death in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. But since Christ has risen from the dead, he's risen. Verse 14, when it says that our preaching is a waste of time, know that our preaching, our proclamation is not a waste of time. I like that. Somebody reckoned preaching to be like casting ping pong balls at statues. For the child of God, it's the message of emancipation, of declaration. It's saying that, yes, in fact, it is true. Our preaching, our proclamation is true. If it weren't, we can't help anybody, and all would eventually go to hell. Verse 14, when it says our faith is foolish, well, now we know that it's not foolish. All we do, our praying, our studying, our witnessing, our working, our hoping, our holiness, our praising is not a waste of time. Verse 15, when it says all Christians are liars or we come with false testimony, well, that would certainly be against God's word. Many might say we're mentally deranged. In fact, the DSM-5 now, they have a mental illness description of somebody like me. I am religiously preoccupied because I talk about Jesus. Yep, that's me. Verse 17, we're all lost in our sins? In Ephesians chapter 2, one of the beautiful declarations of our faith in Christ, it says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, has he made alive? I like that. In Acts 26:18, it says, upon salvation, we were translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus. I don't know what that all means cosmically. I'm in the same location. I look in the mirror and see the same person, but my fundamental reorientation has changed from a de facto commitment to the evil one now to this commitment to one who I read about in the scriptures, the Savior. I go from being in a state of lostness, that is, without Christ, to a state of salvation or saved by Jesus. Verse 18, when it speaks of departed loved ones, they're not gone forever. Now I know that there's a possibility for life after life after death. They're all dead and in the ground. Hell is rejoicing. But now Christ has been raised. Wow. That's a terrifying assumption to assume all those things. But there's a triumphant assertion as well. But now Christ has been raised. By the power of God, Jesus conquered death and rose from the dead. It was predicted in the scriptures. It was predicted by Jesus, and now it is in fact true. From the first Adam to the second Adam, you and I as believers find deliverance not only in this life, but in the one to come. Because Jesus lives, all the things that Paul mentions here, the things that seem not to be true, Jesus is risen. Our preaching is not a waste of time. Our faith is not wasted. We're not liars. We're not lost. Our departed loved ones live in the presence of God. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, the scriptures say. What hope! We're not to be pitied, but to be envied by all those who see us and live this new life. In Galatians 2:20, this death that we experience is a death to our old life and a resurrection to a new life. It's called the now life. I call it life to the fullest. And the message of salvation that we proclaim is based on a fact, not folly. Hallelujah. Thank God. This is not pie in the sky, it's real. That benefit of a genuine faith is not to be taken lightly. It's an entrustment. It's entrusted to us because he's going to want us to do something with it. And that something took the gospel from this little place in a desert to the world. I could say much about the family that God gave us as a result. Verse 24, verse 50 and 58. We're called brethren, brothers and sisters. We have a new family as a result of our faith in Christ. God is called Father in verse 24. He's our Father. We are called brother in verse 50. Verse 58, we're called beloved brethren. It sounds to me like someone thinks we are part of a family, and we are. In John 3:3, when it says you must be born again, you're born into a family. And the family of God now is our family together. To be born from above is to be spiritually born. Jesus said it to the most religious guy in Jerusalem. You must be born again. If we take that seriously, and we do, we have a new family. We're partakers of this family, and that family has a lot to offer. Why? Because we have a heavenly Father that knows every need that we have. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, why do you act like the Gentiles, the people that don't know God? We have a prosperous God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He'll provide for you. He's generous. He doesn't hoard it away and squirrel things away for himself, but he graciously gives us, the Bible says, all things, and some things for our enjoyment. He's a powerful God, and he controls everything. He knows. He's the omnis, the omniscient. He knows all things. He's all powerful, and he's all loving. What do we do with a message like this? I have a friend that was adopted. He was adopted when he saw others being adopted around him, but he wasn't adopted. He talks about what it's like to be in a room where people are scouring the room. They're looking for that one that they want to take home to become part of their family, and what it's like to be left behind. As an adult, no doubt it had an impact on him because he's never forgotten. And when he read in Scripture that God has adopted us into his family, in spite of his background, in spite of the feelings of Being left behind by or abandoned by his family, he never felt more embraced by God. His life changed and he wanted to serve the Lord. You and I are adopted children. And I don't know this completely, but I'm told in Roman law, an adopted child cannot be disowned. Natural ones, yeah. Did I say that out loud? God doesn't abandon us because we don't clean our rooms, eat our peas, take a bath, do our homework. He loves us with an eternal love. And in John 3:16, when it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, I would not do that. I love my children, but I'd never give them up for everybody else, especially if they were bad boys and girls. But God did that for you and for me. Can I give you some hope and encouragement this morning? Resurrection is a done deal. It's a fact, whether people want to believe it or they don't. But it will change your life if you let it. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave and the power it took to do that is the power that God has given to us to live for him. The resurrection of Christ eliminates the words, I can't, because the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ. Do you believe that? This is not the end of the story, but I'd like you to think about this for the rest of the day. When I think of what God can do in the life of a believer, I think of Peter. I've never openly disgraced and cursed the name of Jesus, but Peter did. He's the one that said, I will never let them touch you. I will protect you to the end. Sure you will. Jesus said, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me three times. Wow. Now, some might think, less of Peter because of that, but you know what? That's in every human heart to say that. We want to be able to say that. When Peter was by the fire warming himself and Jesus was being beaten to death, he cursed Jesus' name. Cursed. I don't even blankety blank know who he is. Who would want to live with that reputation? But something happened to Peter. When Jesus rose from the grave, he told the Marys, go and tell Peter and the others. What does that say? I got a plan for Peter. If that's not clear enough, in Matthew or John 21, Jesus met the disciples after they said, ah, enough of this Christian stuff. I'm going back to fishing. And that's where Jesus met them. Jesus has this little talk with Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you like me? Peter says, Lord, you know all things. The breaking of Peter. What I find fascinating about that story is that Peter becomes a different guy. Peter is every one of us. Humanly speaking, we cannot live the Christian life. We need divine help. And if all we do on an Easter Sunday morning is say, God, I can't do this, then today's a good day. It's a Peter day. Look what happens to Peter in Acts chapter 2. He stands up to the very ones who crucified the Master, the Savior, gives this incredible sermon, and then points his finger at them and says, this is the guy you guys crucified. Bold as a lion. Can God do that for us? I think so. We're a timid group. We're politically correct in so many ways. We don't want to upset the apple cart. We don't want to make waves at work. We don't want to lose the friendships that we have. We don't want to go to work and have our job threatened because we're one of the holy rollers, the Bible bangers, the crazy fundamentalists. I have my own ideas about all that, but the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, 6 through 8, "You will be my witnesses. You will testify of me," sometimes before kings. And that's how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, came to this building. Somebody talked to you. We're glad that Jesus is alive. He changed everything. That Sunday morning changed history. When the ladies went to the tomb, they found it empty. Yes, Jesus is alive. But I want to leave you with the question. It's the question that I often ask on Easter Sunday morning. Is Jesus alive in you? He's alive, but is he alive in you? "You shall receive power after that. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Where is that for you? We're all beneficiaries of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. But would others say that Jesus is alive in us? May God give us the grace to be so. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your children, and truth be told, as others have said, Lord, we're still living in Friday, and living in Friday is living in defeat and discouragement and despondency and doubt. Yet the day isn't over. We're still running to the tomb looking for Jesus for some of us. Well, he's not here. He's not in the tomb. He's risen just as he said, and we thank you, Lord, that the crescendo of world history is not ended, but has begun. Alive. Alive in you. For that one that may be here this morning, Lord, they're on a journey. They've been on a journey for a long time. You've been looking for them. Well, today, that journey both ends and begins. I pray you'd put it in their hearts to say, "Yes, I believe in you, Jesus, and I will follow you." Simply put, "I realize that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself, that only you, Jesus, can save me. And now, in the quietness of this moment, right where I sit, I pray that you would become my Lord and Savior, just as you said you would. You said, 'Come unto me, all who are laboring and are struggling, and I'll give you rest.' And that rest now, Lord, I want. Today's your day. For you as a believer, so much can come between our soul and the Savior. We've left our first love, possibly, on this Easter Sunday morning, 2019. Dear Jesus, I come back to you. We thank you, Lord, that you don't judge us for our failures. In fact, you give us the power to overcome them. Help us to become more than conquerors that you said we would. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. Restore to me, Lord, the joy of my salvation." I pray that would be your prayer. For those that are working diligently for the Lord, those that are, we're not perfect, but we are perfectly united with Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us. You love us in spite of ourselves, and we just want to say thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for resurrecting. Thank you for this day, for family, for all the good things that we have, the benefits we enjoy. Cause our hearts to rejoice this day in Christ our Savior and proclaim it to the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?